Amen. Amen. Welcome again to Covenant Presbyterian Church. What a joy it is to be worshiping our great God together. And if you've known me long enough, you know I hate to break up good fellowship. But this is absolutely wonderful. Please take a moment. Pew pads are on the left side of your pew. Please take a moment to fill those out and then pass them down the aisle. Make sure they get to the end. Especially for visitors, we want to be able to reach out to you and have a way to contact you after. And also for members, we love to know that you're here so we can continue to pray with and for you in that matter. Also, take a moment to turn to page 20 of your bulletin. On page 20, you'll see a series of announcements for the church. I want to highlight a few of them. Tomorrow evening at 5:30 p.m., we will have our monthly congregational prayer time and dinner. Dinner starts at 5:30, and we will begin praying at 6 o'clock. I can't express the joy I have for tomorrow night enough. It is an amazing opportunity to gather with God's people, to break bread, and to pray together, to go before the throne of grace, to bring our needs to Jesus. It's a really sweet time. So I encourage you all to find a way to make that a part of your Monday evening. The week of November 11th at Covenant Presbyterian Church is a big week. It starts off with the chili cook-off Monday, November 11th, that evening. There's still time to sign up. Get your entry in. I may or may not be a judge, and I'm really excited about it. Also that week, Feast Not Famine, on November 14th. I believe there's still time to register, to invite some folks to that event. That's a very special event for the women of our church. A delicious and delightful meal together, and also a marketplace. So please make plans to attend that. And I also wanted to highlight for the college ministry, today is a special lunch. For many of you, you'll be eating lunch with your adopt-a-student families, which I'm very thrilled about. For those who were unable to get with their families or if the schedule didn't work, don't worry, you have lunch too. Meet me in the foyer after the service. We'll get you the address. We'll be eating at David Ingram Link's house lunch this afternoon. So now I want to invite John Wood to come and pray for us.
This morning we're going to be borrowing from our Puritan fathers for our prayer. Please pray with me. Father, fill our minds with elevation and grandeur at the thought of a being with whom one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. A mighty God who amidst the lapse of worlds and revolutions of empires feels no variableness but is glorious in immortality. May we rejoice that while men die, the Lord lives. That while all creatures are broken reeds, empty cisterns, fading flowers, withering grass, you are the rock of all ages, a fountain of living waters. Turn our hearts from vanities, from dissatisfaction, from uncertainties of the present state to an eternal interest in Christ. Let us remember that our life is short and unforeseen and is only an opportunity for usefulness. We remember those among us who are suffering from maladies and ask your grace and mercies for them. We pray for Cam Hicks, daughter of Jeff and Cameron, for a recovery from knee surgery and hopefully no surgery needed past that. In particular, Father, we ask for your mercy and peace in the care of the fathers of Emily Lambert, Ashley Sin, Holly Stigler, and their cancer therapies. We continue to thank you for the success and the cancer therapy for John Rust. We ask, Father, for those that are bereaved right now, we ask for peace for Merrill and Barbara Johnston and the death of Merrill's father and the grandfather of Merrill, Elizabeth, and Carolyn. We also ask you to be with Brenda Henry in the loss of her father and for her children, Julie, Abby, Katie, in the loss of their grandfather. Finally, Father, we ask your protection for Craig and Stacy Pohl and all the missionaries in Chile during this season of political unrest. For your church, Lord, we ask you to give us a holy avarice to redeem the time, to awake every call to charity and piety, so that we may feed the hungry, clothe the naked, instruct the ignorant, reclaim the vicious, forgive the offender, diffuse the gospel, and show neighborly love to all. Let us live a life of self-distrust dependent on you alone for our salvation. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning to all on this Reformation Sunday, a day for us to remember what happened 502 years ago and to be sure that we're taking full advantage of what our fathers and mothers gave us as a legacy. Well, if you're turning your Bibles or you can look in your worship guide to John chapter 5, we've already begun to study this chapter, but let me give you a little bit of context. Today, of course, we're focusing on Jesus Christ as the King. Not just the King of Israel, but the King of all the nations and the King of all the universe, which means He is unrivaled in His authority. Now, many of us have always had problems with authority. I remember Steve Brown one time said he has so many problems with authority that he gets angry every time he comes to a stop sign. So some of us are kind of like that. You know, like the little boy in school who was told to sit down, and he said, well, on the outside I'm sitting down, but on the inside I'm standing up. And so we Americans are experts at overthrowing authority. Don't tread on me, don't mess with Texas, give me liberty or give me death is sort of the American way. But we come to a text where that's all being challenged. And you know, even those who are suspicious of authority can most of the time identify real authority when they see it. And Jesus is presented here in this chapter as the ultimate authority and the ultimate King. Now, chapter 5 in John is very important. Let me tell you why. Up until now, Jesus has had encounters, for example, with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, who had their own suspicions and reservations and hesitations and questions of Jesus, who didn't fully understand him. But when you come to chapter 5, you come to a turn in the road where those curiosities and suspicions turn into outright hostility against Jesus. And it's important to see how this all plays out because one must remember who John was writing to. Remember that the Gospel of John was probably written in the 90s of the first century. John pastored seven churches, as we know, from Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when he sends letters to the seven churches. Those were seven churches that the Apostle John pastored in what is today Turkey, on the coast of the Aegean. And we know that John, because of his own leadership and testimony, was banished from those churches. Even though he was a bishop, he was denied the opportunity to be there in person because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was in exile on the island of Patmos, which is in the middle of the Aegean. You can see the seven cities from there if you get in the right place. But he was banished from them. And he was deeply concerned for them because he knew that they were facing the same thing he faced, which was the reasons for his banishment, was his faith in Jesus Christ. They were facing persecution as well. So John is very intent on letting his parishioners know that this didn't start with them in Ephesus or Smyrna. This is indigenous to following Jesus Christ because it's exactly what he faced. John wants his churches to know that what they're facing in the world they were in is part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'm quite convinced that the Holy Spirit wants us to know the same thing this morning. No matter what the world is saying to us, no matter what the opposition is, sometimes it even comes in the church itself, we are ready and willing to face persecution knowing it's coming our way. Now, you'll remember from the text that Marty preached from last Sunday that this chapter begins with a very merciful healing of a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And rather than noticing what a great miracle it was that a man who couldn't be healed any other way was healed by Jesus Christ, what the Jewish leaders noticed was that he did this on the Sabbath. And this begins the controversy. And it's not uncommon in Orthodox Jewish circles. Some years ago, I was leading a group in Israel, and my local Israeli guide was an Orthodox Jew. And after about 3 days, we finally ended up at the same table together for lunch. And he looked at me and said, so are you going to harass me like all the other evangelical pastors who come to Israel? and try to evangelize me? And I said, well, precisely. You can't believe what we believe and not want to evangelize everyone. But I said, let's just cut to the chase. What's your objection to Jesus Christ? Is it his resurrection? He said, oh, no, it's before that. I said, is it his claims to deity? He says, oh, no, it's before that. I said, well, you're going to have to tell me. He said, well, two things. One is that his ethics were ridiculous. To say that it's sin, it's adultery, to look lustfully at a woman. No, the rabbis teach us you can window shop all you want to, just don't lay your hands on it. So it's ridiculous. The ethic that he taught is unachievable. I said, precisely. And that's the reason you need his death on the cross. What's your next objection? And he said, he was a Sabbath breaker. Now, that was the objection in John chapter 5. Jesus is a Sabbath breaker. Now, if you'll look carefully at verse 17, Jesus gives his answer. And this is what provokes the problem. Did I say 17? Yes. Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, let's think about that answer. What is he saying? Your rabbis have told you that there are 39 categories of work that are not to be performed on the Sabbath. However, your rabbis also teach that since God is creator and the whole universe is his home, his dominion, he can do as he will on the Sabbath. Your rabbis have taught that God is free to work on the Sabbath. And Jesus in verse 17 was saying to them, I too work on the Sabbath, just as God is at work. So you'll see later in verse 18, they knew exactly what he was saying, that he was implying that he was equal to God and had the same privileges as God. So now the complaint has moved from being a Sabbath breaker to being a blasphemer, that as a human being, he's identifying himself with God. Now, of course, we know that is exactly and precisely what Jesus teaches about himself and what the apostles taught. But Jesus gave it in a way that was subtle for some, but it wasn't subtle for the rabbis. They knew exactly what he was saying. Now, that sets up the rest of chapter 5. And this week and next week, we're going to look at Jesus' defense. It's as though Jesus is being called into the courtroom. And we're going to see that he gives a defense, and he does it in two ways. The text we're going to read this morning is basically his presenting to the court, if you will, his credentials. And we're going to see that his credentials is that he's the perfect agent of the Father. He has a right to represent God the Father in every way. He's the perfect agent. And he presents his credentials. And then you'll see at the tail end of our text, as we read it in just a moment, he then switches and goes from defense into offense. And he challenges his hearers. Now, there's a reason that he and the Apostle Paul are always doing this. Because no matter how much you resist him, and we all do to some degree, he loves you. Some of you had parents that you really disobeyed quite regularly, and you're just amazed that they loved you. Well, you've never had a parent like this. You can spit in his face and he'll wipe the spittle off and he'll love you and keep preaching to you. And that's exactly what Jesus does. So Jesus presents his credentials, and then we're going to see that he challenges them and accuses them. The second part of chapter 5 we'll cover next week, where Jesus, after having presented his credentials, presents his testimonials, his witnesses. What's the evidence for these credentials? What testimony do you have? What witnesses do you have? Jesus presents his witnesses, and then once again, at the end of that presentation, he switches the tables and challenges those who are his hearers. Now, John is recalling this for the church because he wants them to know that, yes, you have to understand the gospel and you're to be defending the gospel in this world. And then you're also to evangelize, which means you go on to offense and you present the problem they face. You answer the problems they bring to you, and then you take the problems that they face and present them to them. That's a loving witness. That's exactly what Jesus did. So what we get, very importantly in chapter 5, is the model for how we are all to be living in a broken and hostile world. Well, with that, will you please stand with me as we read John chapter 5 and make some comments on it? and then we'll have the privilege of coming to the table. And let me just say, before we read the text, those of you who are visiting with us, if you've professed your faith publicly and you've joined his church anywhere in the world, you're welcome to this table in just a few moments. You're all invited. You don't have to be a Presbyterian. You certainly don't have to be a Covenant Presbyterian. You just must be a publicly identified disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't identified with Christ, we still want you to come forward, because if you just do your hands like this, we know you're not receiving communion, but we just want to lay a hand on you and bless you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now let us pray together that we may participate worthily in the ministry of his word and the sacraments. Let us pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the gifts you give us. They're almost too good to be true. And would you not, if you were not to convince us, we wouldn't believe them at all. It's too good. But Lord, you are good, and you're good to us. And we pray that you'll open our hearts to receive what you give us, your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may then give ourselves back to you with love and trust and joy. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. John 5:19, hear the word of God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son does, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I think I've told you before that there are a dozen of us Presbyterian pastors who've been meeting in the Atlanta area for about 30 years, every year. Some people you know, Harry Reeder and myself and Randy Pope and Joe Nevinson. See, I've called on all my friends to come here while I've been here. Skip Ryan, Brian Chappell, Tim Keller, and some others. And what we do when we get together is for 24 hours, and we just start with a whiteboard, and we start putting up on the board what we need to talk about over the next 2 days. And we get through about half of it. They're all preachers. You know what I mean? But we almost always talk about politics. And at one point last week or week before, Tim said this. He said, "This political season is the greatest media triumph against evangelicalism in our nation's history." Think about that. He says that we're seen as mean, homophobic, and racist. Think about that. So you're not living, if you've been around for a while, in the friendliest atmosphere that you've ever known. In my 68 years, I have to say, indeed, it is the most hostile atmosphere I've experienced in our national culture for evangelicals. What you gonna do? Well, I think for the same reason that John gave this passage to his churches, I think we need it for our church, don't we? And we look to Jesus and see what he did. Now, notice in verses, there are two divisions here, verses 19 through 23 and then 24 through 29. The first thing we're going to see in 19 through 23 is that Jesus presents himself as the perfect agent of the Father. So he's putting his credentials on the table and he's going to show us why. Jesus is the perfect representative or the perfect agent of his Father. So he's saying to the Jews who are objecting, if you're rejecting what I say and what I do, you're rejecting the Father because I'm here on his behalf and I have full powers to represent him. I'm his agent. So Jesus is not here explicitly defending his deity. He's simply defending his right and power and authority to speak authoritatively for the Father. So that's the first thing we're going to notice, that Jesus has this perfect agency from heaven to speak to his universe. Then what we're going to see in verses 24 following is when Jesus turns the tables. He says, okay, I've given you my credentials. Let me tell you about you. You must hear and believe what I'm saying. You must hear and believe in the one who sent me. If you don't hear me, you're not hearing him. To reject me is to reject him. To honor him is to honor me. So you'll see that the second major point Jesus makes, which is the point John wants parishioners to get, is that this world needs to know they've got to hear him and believe him. Okay, let's look at the first point in verses 19 through 23 where Jesus presents himself as the perfect agent of the Father. He does it in two ways. First of all, in verse 19 and 20, you'll see that he shows that he has perfect unity with the Father. He and the Father are one. See how he says it? I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So Jesus says, I am in perfect submission to the Father. Now you know from your Westminster Shorter Catechism, as well as the Bible, that the three persons of the Trinity are equal in power and glory. They are of the same being, of the same essence. So they're equal in glory. But for the sake of redemption, Jesus voluntarily submits himself to the Father in the economy of creation and redemption in order to save the elect, his people. So if you're complaining about the roles in life you have where you submit, you've got a great one who went before you, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is equal in glory to God himself, but didn't grasp onto his glory. He laid it aside in order to serve the Father and to serve the world by submitting himself to the Father. So he's the Father's perfect agent because he's not a secretary of state who's a rogue emissary. No, he's a secretary of state, secretary of heaven, who's perfectly communicating everything the Father does and everything the Father wants. That's the first argument in terms of their unity. But look at the essence of their unity in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing and tells him that even greater things will be done. Do you see what is involved when you become a believer in Jesus Christ? You are actually welcomed in to the intimate, affectionate relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You're invited in. We are in Christ, right? And he bears now a resurrection body. He has human flesh glorified now in the presence of the Trinity. He is your perfect representative to God himself, and human flesh has been taken up into perfect unity with the Trinity, and that's where we're headed. So I know all of us have our experiences of feeling rejected, abandoned, marginalized. Let me tell you something. You are intimately, perfectly loved by the most powerful, the most influential being in the entire universe. And part of your Christian life and part of your human life is simply to recognize that and build your life on it. So Jesus says, I'm in perfect unity with the Father. And that is what makes me his spokesperson, is that we work together and we love each other. Now, secondly, under this first heading of his presenting his credentials, notice that he says not only do they have unity, but secondly, when you come to verse 21 through 23, Jesus is going to show that he has a commission from the Father in two ways. He has two commissions that are mentioned here. The first is to give life, because in the Father is life, and Jesus has come to give life. The other is to be the judge. So Jesus has two commissions. Let's look at them. The first one is the commission of life, and you'll see that in verse 21. Look at it with me. He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. He gives life. We're told in John's prologue, in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And John says the whole purpose of John's gospel is that you may have life by believing in him. And Jesus says, I have this commission, the commission to give life to whomever I will. And the ones to whom I give life are the ones the Father wants to give life to. Life. There's a lot of discussion about life and where it came from. Scientists are still kind of scratching their head. I think they're sure that someday in the laboratory, they're going to be able to take a couple of atoms and throw in a few sparks and maybe something else. And boom, we'll not only have atoms and molecules, but we'll have life. Now, you can get atoms to come together and make molecules. Sometimes you can get molecules to come together, but you can't make life. No scientist has ever been able to produce life. And they're all scratching their heads. What makes the difference between what's alive and what's dead? We can do all kinds of things in the laboratory. We can divide atoms. We can combine atoms. We can do all kinds, but we can't give life. Can I give you the simple answer? You scientists, you're not God. That's it. Life is derived from life itself, which is God. In him was life. And that life is the light of men. So therefore, human life and every other form of life, however you would define it, and most philosophers or scientists will define life by five or six definitions, take all of those, and you'll find that anything that has life has its life derived from God. And I can tell you, there's not going to be life without God. Jesus says, I come to give them life. Now, we've seen what life is. And we'll see in a moment how you get it. Life is being in Christ. It's being loved by him. It's being made and redeemed by him. And there are enormous privileges that we'll see in just a moment. But he came to give life. Secondly, if you'll look in verses 22 and 23, you'll see that he came to bring judgment. And the reason he is the judge, look at verse 27. He says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is what? The Son of Man. That phrase is very important because a few moments ago, Molly read for us from Daniel chapter 7. And you read these weird figures, the bear and the leopard and the lion and then some grisly beast that was so big it couldn't even be identified. These four beasts, what are they? Well, we find out in Daniel's vision later on, these are the nations of the world. And they can be very powerful and they can be very violent. But then you see in verse 14 of chapter 7 of Daniel, there comes one who's the Son of Man. And everything is in submission to him. And Jesus says, the reason that I've been given judgment by my Father is that I am that figure. I'm the Son of Man. I know I look incognito right now in just normal rabbinic clothing and human clothing, but I'm the Son of Man. And it's your choice as to whether you believe that or not. But we are told that he has the right to judge. The Father has given all judgment unto him. You see that in verses 22 and 23. And the reason this is important, ladies and gentlemen, because as the writer of Hebrews says, it's been appointed for man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. And every single person here will face the judgment of God. And that's an awesome reality. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you not only have no reason to dread it, you have every reason to look forward to it. Because as you see from the last verse in our text today, that those who are walking with Christ, who are in Him, have nothing but glory to look forward to. There'll be no shame or embarrassment. You get those thoughts out of your mind. If you have any dread of the second coming of Jesus Christ, you've got bad theology, I'll tell you that. Because biblical theology would make you eagerly long for it, as all the saints have done. Those of you who don't know Christ are duly warned. Jesus is warning you today. He is the ultimate judge, and he will judge against all evil, including the evil that you've thought, said, and done in the past. And you can't pay it for yourself. We see in the cross of Christ the only way that could possibly be paid for. So you need him. You're dependent upon him completely. Jesus said that he's been given the right to judge. So now, okay, first part of our text. We see that Jesus presents to them and to us his credentials as the one who is the perfect agent of the Father, because they have perfect unity and Jesus has an authoritative commission from the Father. Now, secondly, look at verse 24 and following. And here's what you see. Jesus now is speaking to you, and he's saying, you must hear, really hear, and you must really believe. Verse 24 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So he's saying that we hear now, because when you hear and believe now, something happens to you. Look at this. You're transferred from death and destruction and misery into life, eternal joy and hope. It's already happened to you. So there are two components we're going to look at. In verse 24, we're going to look at how it's necessary right now. And secondly, we'll look at the later. What happens later for those who believe or those who don't believe? But for now, you must believe and hear now. And life comes now. I remember when I became a Christian, the privileges I just found to be enormous. I mean, first of all, to have your sins forgiven. And by the time I was 25 years of age, I had plenty of those on my record. And they were all erased, completely erased. And I've lived a lot of years since then, and therefore had a lot more time to sin. And from the time I was 25, I've known not only my past sins, but my future sins were all erased because they were paid for at Calvary's cross. Do you know what kind of freedom that brings a sinner like me? Look, I'm really sorry for all the sins I commit. I want to repent of them, but I'm not condemned. I'm not walking around thinking I'm lost. I know the Father loves me, even when I'm sinning against him. That's an amazing privilege. I remember also in those early months when I became a Christian, just realizing that in the gospel, God had given me the secrets of the universe. I mean, just a moment ago, I gave you just a little tidbit of where life comes from. You know what? That makes a huge difference intellectually in the way that you think about science and religion, to know that ultimately you can't explain anything without God. And I just found the whole world was open to me by my faith in the truth of the Scripture. It made sense out of the broken world that we're in. And then I experienced the power of cleansing and spiritual renewal. I knew that I was given a new power, not to walk perfectly with God, but genuinely to begin that walk and to stay with Him. The alien power of the Holy Spirit in my life was a privilege that I just had no idea until I became a Christian what that privilege was. And then the privilege of being in a family. I mean, I've told you all before, I came from a little bit of a dysfunctional family. And, of course, we're a little dysfunctional, too. I realize this. But nonetheless, we have Christ in our midst to enable us to love each other and resolve conflicts and get along with each other. Just an enormous privilege to be in the family. And then I remember that first year of being a convert, how amazed I was at our future, that I knew that there would be a resurrection of the body and the new heavens and the new earth. I knew where I was going. So no matter how bad things got in my business or in my personal relationships or even my health or the health of others I loved, I knew where history was going. And just that inner confidence that enables you then to take risks. Because what are the risks in the 60 or measure of strength, 40 years that we live here when we've got eternity to enjoy the presence of God? And I also remember another privilege, the privilege of having guidance for life. Because in making ethical choices, I never could quite put it together. I couldn't find that consistency. When I met Christ and he gives me his word, I now have a North Star by which to live my life. I know how I'm supposed to live my life. And then lastly, I would just mention this, that I remember the enormous privilege of knowing why I was here, that I have a mission to perform. Long before I ever thought I'd be a pastor, I knew that now I was fully employed in the kingdom of God and that my reason for being on the planet was to advance the kingdom of God. This is life. These are all the things that give you life. Maybe the best way to describe it is this way. In the first parish I served, my beloved secretary, who's now gone on to be with the Lord, her name was Thelma, in a little northeast country town. And Thelma was a delightful assistant. She did a great job. She had 5 children. And her youngest was unmarried, Barbara. And in Thelma's opinion, Barbara was a little old not to be married yet. 26. Anyway, you know mothers. So Thelma would, when we'd pray together at the beginning of each week, she'd ask me to pray for Barbara and so on. Well, one prayer meeting on a Monday morning, Thelma came in and said, "I had the most amazing experience with Barbara at breakfast yesterday morning." And I said, "What was that?" And she said, "Well, she came downstairs and she got her coffee and she sat down and she said, Mom, I've met him." And Thelma said, my hands started to shake and I got my coffee off the counter and I came over to the table and I said, "Barbara, tell me, who is it?" And she said, "Jesus." Of course, some mothers would be disappointed with that. But Thelma was a godly enough woman to know exactly what Barbara meant. She had really met him deeply and found her heart ravished by his love and perfectly content in her life's circumstances, and that would be the end of the matter. Wow. That's life. That's life. That's all in with Jesus, and he is what matters to you. And everything else is just managing the details. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Anyone who will hear and believe has been transferred from death to life." Now, in verses 25 through 29, briefly, let me just say this. Jesus shows what difference it makes to have life at the end of the day. There is coming a judgment. And at that judgment, what he says is that all of us who have died, our spirits have either gone to heaven or they've gone into hell itself. Our bodies go into the ground, either cremated or buried in a casket or some other way. And at the end of the day, when Jesus comes back in his resurrected body, he will call upon every human being to regain their body. This is what's taught in the Bible. So there'll be what we call a general resurrection. Everybody will be resurrected. And look at the description in verse 29. Those who have done evil will be judged negatively and will be consigned to everlasting destruction. And those who have done good will enter into the joy of their master. And you say, "Hey, Pastor, I thought this was Reformation Sunday. You know, justification by faith alone. Why is it that Jesus is here talking about things that we've done good or done evil?" Well, here's the reason. Because if you've put your faith in Christ, your life changes. inevitably, always, universally, without exception, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your life is transformed. You've been transferred from deeds of darkness to deeds of light, from deeds of death and attitudes of death to deeds and attitudes of life. You're not only justified by faith, you are born again by the Holy Spirit at the same time, so that your nature is changed and there's a different trajectory in your life. It doesn't mean you're perfect. You're not. And you're not going to be until you get to the new heavens and the new earth. But there's a new trajectory in your life. And I just have to ask you, is that true in your life? Have you received Jesus Christ and you know it? And so does everybody else. Because they can see it, they can hear it, they behold it. And they've identified you with Jesus Christ. Those are God's people. So you can describe them however you want to. You can describe them as those who have been justified by the work of Jesus Christ alone. His perfect righteousness is their imputed righteousness. Or you can describe them as those who have been transferred from a life of evil to a life of good. Not perfectly, but their life has been transformed. This is why we need Jesus. We're not only guilty, but we're also corrupt. And he solves both problems. He removes your guilt, and he cleanses you of your corruption and set you on a new path. Folks, do you know this Jesus? Have you heard and believed him? Have you gone all in with him? It makes all the difference in the world. We've been emphasizing Jesus as King today, and before we come to the table, I want you to realize that you're being invited to the table by a King. And we are to worship him as King. And we have this morning, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," the choir sang. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun reigns. Wherever it shines, Jesus is King. When moons wax and wane, Jesus is King. He's King over the entire universe. And when he is, it changes the way you relate to him and to everybody else. On this Reformation Sunday, let me remind you of the French Protestants, the Huguenots. Some of you are Huguenots, Huguenots. And the Huguenots in the 17th century, on one occasion under Louis XIV, were holed up in a little French coastal town called La Rochelle. And the Catholic-dominated monarchy had surrounded them and besieged them, including the sea, so that the English could no longer bring resources into that little community. So they were starving. They were eating shoe leather, dead rats. Many people had died during the siege. Cardinal Richelieu of the church was actually the prime minister for Louis XIV. And he sent a messenger to the Huguenots after months and months of starvation and disease and death. And the note simply said, "In the name of the king, surrender." The answer they gave back was two words in Latin, "Regem habemus." We have a king. I just want to say to you, that's what it means to be a Christian. You have a king. He's the ruler. You believe him. You're all in. And that's why John told his parishioners on the eastern coast of Asia, and why the Holy Spirit is telling us today, receive Jesus Christ. He's the perfect emissary of his Father. And he's saying to all of us, hear and believe. So come to this table believing what he said, and rejoicing in him that the privileges of life have been given to us. Amen.
On this 502nd anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, it's important that we take a moment to just reflect on one of the events that sparked that, the event by which we date that event, actually. A Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther had written what he called the 95 Theses, 95 topics for debate that he hoped would be a conversation starter amongst the clergy of his day. And the first of his 95 Theses said this: when our Lord Jesus said repent, that he willed the life of a believer would be one of repentance. That repentance was not something that you did once, but it was a lifestyle of the Christian. It was a continual turning away from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. And one of the many reasons why we have the Lord's Supper every week is it gives us continual weekly opportunities to repent, to confess our sins to the Lord, to one another, and to hear the good news that Jesus is merciful to us as sinners. And so I'm going to invite you right now to join me in this prayer of confession, which you see printed before you in the worship guide. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who sent your one and only Son that we may have life, we confess with great sorrow that we have many times sought life in all the wrong places, with all the wrong motives, for all the wrong ends. Please forgive us and cleanse us and grant to us the freedom of living under the authority of your dear Son, that you may be forever honored and glorified. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. And now I invite you to take a few moments to just confess your sins privately to the Lord. Having now confessed our sins, I invite you to stand for this assurance of pardon from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please be seated. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access to the Lord. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."